Glad you're here. We're going to continue our series in Matthew. We're in Matthew 22 today. So if you would like to turn there, I encourage it. Turn there, take some notes in your Bible. That's okay. I left my signed manuscript, the original, at home. I only take notes in the copy that I have. So I encourage you to do the same. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to pick up. We've got loaner Bibles over there at the welcome table. You're welcome to borrow one. So while you turn to Matthew 22, I'm going to say a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for that every week, and I do that on purpose because your word is so awesome. You don't just leave us out here to twist in the wind and wonder what you have to say or wonder what you want from us or wonder what the meaning of life is. You're not silent. You tell us. You tell us through your word, and it only takes a little bit of effort to get in there and read it for ourselves. So I thank you for that. I pray that we can learn from it today, that you teach us through with these debates that Jesus had with these different groups of people in his day, and we can learn some things from what he has to say. Amen. All right, so Matthew has been a study of Jesus' life, and we're at the point now where we're in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and some interesting stuff. Like I said last week, it was kind of a big week for Jesus. He comes into town with a triumphal entry to the crowds, cheering for him, cheering the Messiah, and at the end of the week, the same crowds are crying for him to be crucified. That's a lot of ground to cover in 1 week, but he's able to do it. Last week, we looked at how he came in, he cleansed the temple, and he got some people's underwear in a bunch, really, is what happened. He kind of made some people mad, steps on some toes, and they talked about authority a lot, so Jesus started giving them some parables. And they didn't like the parables. We read at the end of Matthew 21, it said, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And that wasn't very flattering, because the last parable we looked at was about these evil guys who rented out this vineyard and then beat up and killed all the representatives of the guy who actually owned the vineyard. And they were like, wait a minute, what are you saying about us? So they sought to seize him. But they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So they had all these people around. They didn't want to take him publicly because they were afraid of what the people would say. And so now they're taking a different tactic, and they start hitting him with these theological debates, these theological questions, and that's what we're going to look at today. But we're going to continue on. There's one more parable that Jesus gave them. We're going to take a look at that one first. Starting in Matthew 22:1. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So this is a story about a king. And his son is getting married. That's a big deal. And when a king wanted to throw a feast, it was an honor to get invited to this thing. And so he's throwing a huge feast. It says he's got an ox and he's got the fatted calf and all this stuff ready to go. This is not cheap stuff. These are things that most people couldn't afford any other time. So these are your delicacies. And he says, it's all ready to go. Come on out. And so he sent some people out to let them know they were ready. And they said, nah. Pass. I got other stuff to do. And so he sends out a second group of slaves. Let them know everything's ready. They don't have to do anything. All they have to do is show up. And so they're passing on this stuff. And Jesus had told this parable on more than one occasion. In Luke, we can see that he gave a little bit more detail about some of the excuses they gave. They all alike, this is in Luke 14, they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, well, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another one said, well, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. So please consider me excused. And the third one said, well, I just got married. I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. So we got these guys, they've all got excuses. And I think what we get from this is they're kind of pitiful excuses. The guy says, well, I just bought a field, so I got to go look at it. Have you ever looked at a field? It's not exciting. It doesn't change from day to day. It's going to be the same field tomorrow. And didn't you look at it before you bought it anyway? What, are you afraid that half of it fell off? Yeah, you know, it's a lame excuse. The next guy says, well, I just bought some oxen. I need to try them out. You know what? Those oxen are going to be fine tomorrow. You can try them out then. The next guy says, well, I've just got married. You know, this isn't a bachelor party. You can bring your wife. These are just terrible excuses. And so, as we read on, it says they paid him no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest, this is crazy, they seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged. Oh, yeah, I can imagine. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways and as many as you find there, and invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out to the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Okay, so we've got a couple of different responses to this king. Now let's keep in mind what this is. This is a parable. Things in this parable represent reality. It's the kingdom of heaven is like this, he said. The king is God. The king is God, and he's inviting these people to a feast. He's inviting them to eternal life, to have fellowship with their creator. That's really what we're talking about here. The people he initially invited were this original religious elite, the people who should be invited. They should know that this is coming. The invitation is in the mail, and they should be ready to go. And instead, we're going to read there are four different responses, and three of them don't turn out too well. First response is they paid no attention, and they went their way. They ignored him. We've all got things to do. I got these oxen, man. I got to try them out. Right? I got to go check out this field. God is giving us an invitation to have a relationship with him, to join him in eternal fellowship with him and other believers. And it's a feast. It's not like he's asking them to come in so he can beat them up or tax them or something. He's asking them to come in and eat and have fun. And we have all these excuses. Well, I'm in college right now. Maybe I'll think about it after college. I'm a little busy. Oh, I'm working on getting married and building my family. Maybe I'll check this out later. You know, I'm working on my career right now, and I need to really focus on that. So I can't really focus on you right now, Lord. You see how these life just gets in the way. I was out looking at my house one day, and I was looking at it, and I was looking at the trim. We've been in the house for a long time, and I'm like, oh, that trim really needs some painting. I need to paint that trim. That was 3 years ago. And I was right. It still needs painted. It's easy. Things just get out of your hands. If it's not in your face all the time, now all my home church people are going to be looking at the house every time they come in. That's what happens. If it's not screaming in your face, we just tend to ignore it. There's other things that come up. And they're not even great things. They're not even important things. They're just things. And they get in our way. That's the first excuse. That's the first response we can have. Just ignore it. Put it off. You know, if the doctor comes to you and says to you, well, you've got cancer. And it's treatable. Don't worry about it. As long as you treat it early, you can handle it. If you respond this way, okay, thanks. I'll think about that. And then you let life get in the way, you're not going to get the treatment that you need, right? What's going to be the outcome? The other outcome, or the other response you can have, is what they did. They seized the slaves and mistreated them, and they killed them. You could say to your doctor, you know what, you're a quack, and you don't know what you're talking about. I don't think you should be a doctor. I'm going to go find a different doctor. What's the outcome either way, if he's right? You're not going to make it, right? You can treat it easily, early, or you can put it off and die from it. And that's kind of where we are with this invitation to this feast. God is saying to us, I'm welcome to this feast. Come in. I want you to come. And people just turn him away. So what's he do? He says, well, he goes out, and he had his slaves go out, and they went out in the highways, and they invited everybody, and they invited both evil and good people. This is interesting. Both evil and good. There's nobody who who has done so much that God can't forgive them and have them come into his feast? Nobody. There's no reason to put it off and say, well, if I clean my act up better, maybe God will accept me. He's accepting them right away. He's inviting them specifically. There's no reason to put it off. Because it's not the good people that get into heaven. The Bible teaches us really there aren't any good people, according to God's perfect standard. It's not the good people that get into heaven, it's the forgiven people. Paul said this to the Ephesians. I love this verse, or these two verses. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." What is he saying here? You don't have to be good. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, you can't be. The king was offering to let people come in for free. And that's what God is doing. He's offering you this option to come to him and have a relationship with him forever. All you have to do is accept that invitation and say, God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. We're going to see how that comes into play here. Christ is our ticket to get in. Once you've done that, you get in. You get to enjoy the feast. That's the third option. That's the good option. But we read there's one more option. And this one is where the story kind of takes a left turn out of nowhere. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Well, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. So the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen." Well, gee whiz. That's an odd. I don't know exactly what this means, but I think one thing it means is that all of you are really underdressed for church. And so am I. A lot of people would read that and think that's what that means. And in my defense, these are the most formal pair of jeans that I own. I don't think that's what that means. It's an odd story, and it's an odd twist to the story, what it gets at is there's a fourth way that we can respond, and it's just as dangerous as the first two. And so let's take a look at it. First, he complains about these wedding clothes. This guy's not dressed in wedding clothes. And what we can learn is through commentators, historical commentators, we know that kings, when they used to have a feast like this, they know that not everybody can afford to dress in formal wear, so they would provide it. And they walked in, kind of like a formal restaurant where you have to have a tie and they give you one when you walk in, or a jacket. It's like that. They would provide the robes for you. And so this guy, he came in, and he's not just saying to him, "Well, hey, man, how did you get in here without clothes?" He's like, "How did you get in here? Because you clearly didn't come in through the front door, because you don't have your robes. If you came in the right way, you'd have your robes." This represents someone who thinks that maybe because they go to the wedding feast, because they go to the mini feast, because they go to church maybe every Sunday, because I was raised a Christian, that I'm a Christian. God's going to let me in. I go to church every Sunday. And I've heard it said, and I can't remember who said it originally. It's one of these things that just kind of goes around. Being in a church makes you a Christian no more than being in a garage makes you a car. Right? It's not a matter of just going to a place and punching the clock. It's a matter of having a relationship with Jesus. This idea of robes, this comes up in Revelation where the people, the saints, who are dirty and broken, because we all are. None of us are perfect. They have these robes that are washed clean through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that Christ made. And God provides them these robes, and it represents their righteousness. They don't have righteousness on their own. None of us do. But when we accept that Christ's death paid for our sin, then we get these robes that are white because we get his righteousness. But if you've never made that decision, if you've just been coming to church and listening and punching the clock, if you've never made that decision, you're in the same spot as the guys who ignored him. It requires a conscious decision to accept Christ's forgiveness and not just work our way to heaven, either through doing good works or just showing up to church on Sunday. It doesn't get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is accepting that Christ's death pays for your sins. And then he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's kind of a summary of the whole parable. Everybody is invited to this. Everybody is. But not everybody decides to go. For whatever reason, whether life gets in the way, or they just reject the idea, or they think they're okay because they go to church, or because they were raised a certain way, or because they think they're good, or whatever. Few are chosen, because it's hard to admit that we're not perfect. It's hard to admit that what we really deserve is hell and not heaven. And only through the grace of Christ can we have our invitation. So that's the parable of the marriage feast. And it didn't make the Pharisees and religious leaders happy. They knew who they were, right? They knew he was talking about them. They knew where they fell in this story. And so they decided they were going to repent and come to Jesus and say, "We're sorry," right? No, that's not what happens. What happens is they decide they're going to trap him. And so as we read on, it says, "The Pharisees went and they plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?'" That doesn't seem like much of a trap. As traps go, from our perspective, that's kind of lame. But we need to understand what it is they're asking him, and then we can understand his response. First of all, we've got the Pharisees. We know who they are. They're the religious elite who think that they are righteous. They think they are good. They're through their works that God has to accept them. And they come together with these guys named the Herodians. And we don't see a lot of the Herodians because they weren't very popular. This is more of a political group than they are a religious group. They're mainly comprised of Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews are Jews who were raised outside of Israel in the rest of Rome. Most of them didn't even speak Hebrew. And what the Herodians believed is that we should capitulate with Rome, we should allow Rome to control us, and they were behind King Herod, thus their name, Herodians. They were opposed to the Pharisees, who thought that was insane, that we needed to have a son of David on the throne. They were looking for the son of David, the Messiah. Ironically enough, the Messiah had come. Neither one of them liked him. And so now they're working together to get rid of him. And so they ask him about this. Of course, they butter him up, right? "Oh, you're so truthful, and you teach the way of God and truth, and you defer to no one," right? They're just buttering him up. It gets pretty deep. And then they ask him this question, like Jesus is going to give them a good answer just because they were flattering him. They ask him about this poll tax. Now, the taxes in Rome were notoriously brutal. They would tax their citizens into poverty, and they didn't care. That helped keep them underfoot. But this poll tax is also called a head tax. And I think what that means is if you have one, you have to pay it. Because what a poll tax was, Romans would come and they would occupy a territory. They'd conquer these people and then they'd occupy them. And then they'd tax the crap out of them to pay for the occupation. So they'd say, "All right, we're here, we've taken over, now we need some new swords and armor and stuff, so you're going to have to pay for that. Here's the bill." So the Jews did not like this, obviously. It went against their instincts in a lot of ways. First of all, they didn't like that they had to pay their oppressors to oppress them. They also didn't like the idea that they had to pay this to Caesar, because Caesar looked at himself as a god, a deity. And they thought, they just looked at this poll tax as idol worship. And so they didn't like it. Well, at least most of them. And the Herodians were fine with it. And so what they were hoping for is that Jesus would have to say either, A, "I don't like these taxes. I don't think you should have to pay them. I don't even think Rome should be here." In which case, the Herodians would jump on him and turn him in, because the Romans would allow a lot of stuff to go on. A lot of crazy stuff was legal in Rome, but not paying your taxes got him serious. That was a capital offense. And so they would turn him in and hoping that he would get executed. Because remember, this is in front of a crowd, so they could say that he told the crowds not to pay taxes. In fact, that's one of the charges they leveled against him at the end of when he was on trial. The other option he could say is, "Well, yeah, we should pay these taxes," in which case the Pharisees would stir up the crowds against him because the crowds didn't like paying these taxes. It's a trap. It's a pretty neat trap. It's pretty good. So let's see what happened. How does he get out of this? Well, Jesus perceived their malice, and he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" That's nice. He says, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Now, I think most people are familiar with this phrase, and we just kind of take it for granted, but they were amazed by it. So let's take a look. First of all, what is a denarius? A denarius is a coin. It's a silver coin, and it was paid to someone. It was equal to a full day's wage. It looked like this. And this is what he says. Whose picture is on it? Well, it's Caesar's. That's his picture. That's his face on the front, and on the back, he's sitting on this throne. He's in godlike robes, pronouncing judgment or something, and the inscription on it actually says, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." You can see why they didn't like it. He's claiming on his currency. In fact, the Jews looked at every coin like this as an idol. They didn't even like touching this currency. Yet they had to pay it. So, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Okay. Well, if that's all he said, then the people would have won, right? Philistines. I'm sorry? Herodians. No, the Herodians wanted him to pay the taxes, and he's saying, the Herodians wanted him to say don't pay the taxes so they could arrest him. It was the other group that wanted him to say don't pay taxes. Or they wanted him to say that you should pay the taxes so that they could turn the crowds against him. It's confusing. So what's going on here? Did they win? No, they were amazed. So what did he say? Well, look, he says, this coin has Caesar's picture on it. It's got Caesar's picture right on it. Give it to him. It's his. He's the one that minted it. Oddly enough, the people who really hate paying taxes are the ones that really enjoy walking on the roads that they pay for. And they enjoy the safety that even though they're corrupt, that the Roman guards would give them. It's got his picture on it. Give it to him. But he said something else. He said, give to God the things that are God. What has God's picture on it? What has God's image on it? What is the thing that was made in God's image? We read in Genesis that when God was creating man, he said, we're going to create them in our image, male and female. In our image, let's create them. We are made in his image. Caesar can have the money. God wants the person. And he says we should give it to him. You can see why that's so amazing? Let Caesar have the money. That's the least of what we should be giving God. This upset everybody. And instead of saying, oh gosh, look how wise he is, they said, holy cow, he's asking us to give something that's even harder for us to give than what we already do. God wants something from us that we don't want to give. And so, that's why they were so amazed. Question is, what are we willing to give God? Are we happy to just throw him a few shreds of our time a week? Are we happy to just throw him a few coins, some of our money? He wants all of it. He wants everything. Well, there's another group comes along. And these guys are going to try and trap him in their trap. So on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is the next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Okay, that seems odd. So let's talk about this. First of all, these are the Sadducees. These are a different group of people, another group of religious people that Jesus had made angry. These guys were a smaller sect, but they had control of the temple. And as we saw, see here, they don't believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. These are the ones that were written by Moses. And they didn't believe that there was a resurrection because they didn't think that it talked about a resurrection in those first five books. So they thought, today and now is all we get. They're kind of focused on money. What did Jesus do when he came into the temple? He stopped them making money. Stepped on their toes too. So he made the Pharisees angry. He's made the Herodians angry. He's made the Sadducees angry. He's not making a lot of friends in high places here. So they said, well, look, there's no resurrection. They're on their high horse. And so they come up with this cockamamie story about this guy. And he says this man, he has no children, and his brother next to his kin shall marry his wife and raise up children by his brother. They're quoting this law. It's out of the Pentateuch. And it's called the Kinsman Redeemer Law. And what it was, it seems from our perspective, on our side of history, pretty misogynistic. Like you're passing a woman around like she's property. Well, the bottom line was they were doing that anyway. What this was designed to do was to give women a way to take care of women. A woman who was a widow with no children had no way to support herself. She couldn't inherit the land from her husband because women weren't allowed to do that. And so she had nothing. And so to protect her, the next in line in the next of kin, whether it be a brother in this case or someone else, could marry her and then they could have children. This was also back in the days of polygamy. They could marry her, that way she could have a child. The child then could inherit the land, and she would still be okay. And so, okay, this is the law. So let's come up with this stupid story where you got seven brothers, and they all marry the same woman. None of them have any kids. And then they ask, well, whose wife will she be in heaven? This is insane, right? That's how there can be no resurrection, because if this kind of thing happened, you'd have a woman in heaven, and she would have seven husbands. That doesn't add up. A guy can have seven wives, and that's okay. But a woman with more than one husband, you see how crazy this is? There can't be a resurrection. That's how they thought. And so they thought, now we've got Jesus. Now we've got Jesus. Let's hear him get out of this. Well, let's see what he has to say. Jesus answered and he said to them, you are mistaken in not understanding scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, I have you not read what it was spoken to God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, we read this and we're like, what's so astonishing about that? We're just on the wrong side of history for this stuff. We need to understand what he's saying. All right, well, first of all, he says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's a nice way to speak to the people, right? These guys they consider themselves scholars. And he says, you're mistaken. They don't understand the scriptures because, first of all, they reject two-thirds of it. And then they don't understand the scriptures because the Pentateuch does talk about the resurrection. And they don't understand the power of God because they've got the Messiah, the Son of God, right here, and they don't recognize him. You guys are off base. And so what he does is he answers the silly question that they had, and then he answers the overall question about the resurrection. First, he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And I have struggled with this. I don't know if the rest of you have. I'd like to hang around with my wife, and I'd like to do that longer than this life will let me. Does that mean we won't be married in heaven? And what he's saying here is not that you're not going to be allowed to be married around each other in heaven. What he's saying is we'll be like angels in heaven. What does that mean? Well, what's the point of marriage? The purpose of marriage is to say to another person, a man to say to a woman, I love you, and I'm committed to you forever. I'm committed to you until we die. And to prove it, I'm going to announce this vow in front of everyone we know, and I'm going to be legally bound to you for the rest of my life. That's how committed I am to you. That's the point of marriage. So that we can be bound together, and there's no doubt whether we love one another because we're legally bound here. Why do we have to do this? Why can't we just say, I love you, and that's enough? Well, I'm going to give you a newsflash. People lie. People lie all the time. In fact, guys will say anything to a woman, right? Under certain circumstances. This is a way to ensure that I am committed to you. You know that I'm committed to you before we get married. That's before we spend time together and move forward in our relationship. You need to know how committed I am. In heaven, we don't need that. See, the Sadducees were assuming that the resurrection would be something like this life continued on. And that's why they didn't believe in it. They were mistaken. We will not be like we are today. When we say something that we really don't know for sure if we're saying the truth, someone else would know if we're saying the truth. In heaven, we can't help it. The only things we say will be the truth because we will be like the angels. We won't have this broken, sinful side. That's been crucified with God, with Jesus on the cross, and it'll be buried with him, and in heaven, we'll be renewed. We won't have to wonder whether or not we love each other. We will be able to tell because we said it. We know our commitment to one another because we won't have the selfish, self-centered nature anymore. And so the idea of marriage, that we have to commit to each other legally, is unnecessary in heaven. So Jesus was correcting their idea that the afterlife is just a continuation of this one. Then he goes on and he says, as far as the resurrection goes, have you not read this, that God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He's quoting here from Exodus. This is when Moses was talking to the burning bush, and God spoke to Moses, and this is what he said to him. And he says, see, he's not the God of the living or of the dead, but he's the God of the living. What is he talking? How did he make that leap? Well, it's this right here. God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, at this point in time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long gone. And so God would have to say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now I'm your God, Moses. But that's not what he said. He says, I am currently, right now, still, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're alive. And they're with me right now. I'm still their God. And so God is saying, I'm their God. They're not dead. Therefore, there still is a resurrection. It's pretty simple. Apparently, they'd never heard that argument before. And they had a lot of arguments with the Pharisees. The Pharisees considered the Sadducees to be heretics and vice versa because of this issue. And so, apparently the Pharisees never came up with this answer because they had no response to it. And the crowd heard it, and they were amazed. It's funny. You think of the crowd in these, and they're like, yeah, Jesus, what about that? And Jesus gives them the answer. They're like, yeah, what about that? You know, it's like they're going back and forth. And Jesus keeps winning. So, we read on that the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they were happy, right? Ooh, finally, somebody shut those guys up. No. No, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. He says, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and this is the foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All right, so now they're just trying to test the waters to see how much he knows and what he's going to say about the commandments in the Bible. And they ask him, which is the greatest commandment? And we get this response. He says, you love your neighbor as yourself. Our society likes this one. They'll like to pull this out and say, see, Jesus was about love. I like Jesus. He was a good teacher. No matter what else those Christians say about him, at least he said this. And we have this idea about loving our neighbor in our culture, like it's about being nice all the time and having a smile on your face and treating everybody with the right amount of respect and tolerance. And that's what it means to love your neighbor. But that's a pitiful example of what love really means. When Jesus is talking about love, he's talking about sacrificial love, giving to someone else sacrificially, doing without something of my own to give to someone else. And we get this idea in our culture, and you get these people that say, oh, I just love too much, and that's my problem. I love too much, and I give too much, and I have nothing left for myself, and I just need to love me more. And see, it says I should love myself. Well, that's a load. And I'm telling you why. It's because we love ourselves. If there's one thing all of us love, it's us. You can say that you're sacrificial and that you love other people, and the only reason you're doing that is because you like to be noticed. You like people to depend on you. The truth is, we can't do this commandment. And you know why? Because we think this is the first one. And Jesus said, it's the second. People don't like to think about that. They think the primary commandment is for us to love one another as we love ourselves. And Jesus says, no, that's the second one. It's like the first, but it's not the first one. The first one is that we need to love God with all our soul, with all our heart and soul and mind. Only can when we come to love God can we then love other people. And when we get that out of order, it gets all messed up. To love God means, Jesus says, if you love God, follow his commandments. We love God, that means to trust him. His commandments sometimes are hard to follow. And what that means is I have to trust him that this is the right thing, that he knows what he's doing. And I'm going to put my faith in him, that he's going to meet my needs. So when he tells me to love my neighbor, what if my neighbor, what they really need is some truth, and I give them that truth, they might get mad at me, and that relationship might be over. That would be a sacrifice, wouldn't it? I might lose that relationship that I value. Well, I can love God first and know that he loves me and that he's going to meet my love needs. Therefore, I can give love to someone else without trying to get something from them. We can't love our neighbor as we love ourselves until we first love God. And so we have to keep in mind that loving your neighbor, as important and great as that is the second commandment. And you can't do it right without the first. Well, that must have been a good answer because they were getting ready to pack up and leave. So Jesus now, he's decided, well, I got you together. Let me ask you a question. Finally, he's had all these debates with these guys. He's had all these public arguments. And they're like, well, you know what? We're going to go home. And he's going on the offensive. He says, well, let me ask you a question. So what of all the things that he could pick to oppose them on? Of all the ways that he could get them to see his point of view, what is the thing that he picks? What is the topic that he picks for his discussion? Well, let's see. The Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, the son of David. And he said to them, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet. And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. All right, so what is he asking them here? He's asking them about the Christ. Now, Jesus knows he's asking them about himself. They don't believe that he's the Christ, though. The Christ means the Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. It's his title. So they're asking, he's saying, well, what are you guys, you don't think that I'm the Messiah. Who does the Bible say the Messiah is? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David, which is true. That is true. The Bible teaches that the Messiah will be a descendant of David. And we saw from the beginning of Matthew that Jesus is a descendant of David. Okay? But that's not all the Messiah is. They think the Messiah is a human being who is a descendant of David who's going to come and set up a human kingdom, and he is going to be the king in God's name. But he's going to be just a human being. And Jesus says to them, you're making a mistake here. The Messiah is not just the son of David. He is God himself. The Messiah is someone who has God's power and God's authority. And they didn't believe that. That's why they were so angry at Jesus. He said, yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm also God. And we saw last week one of the examples where he let them worship him. And they tried to say, what are you doing? You can't let those people worship. And he says, oh, yeah, I can, because I deserve it, because I'm God. And so he's making these claims about himself as the Messiah, and they don't believe that he's the Messiah. And he's saying, all right, well, then if the Messiah is just a man, then explain this to me. And he quotes, he gets all Psalm 110 on him, dropping some truth. And he says, well, Psalm 110, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, this is David, King David wrote Psalm 110. And he's having a vision about the Messiah. And he says, God, the Lord, says to my Lord, my superior, the Messiah, he says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. Then Jesus' question then is, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now you got to keep in mind what this means. In the eyes of the ancient people, of ancient Judaism especially, the first, the father is never less than the Son. They call themselves sons of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was the first. He's the best. The rest of us are lesser than him. He would be the Lord. We are less. But David is calling the Messiah his Lord. He's elevating him up higher. You see what he's saying here? Who's higher than David? David was the king. Who's higher than David? God. Why is it so important that the Bible keeps pointing out that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father? In ancient days, when a father had kids and he died, and he would give to his sons his inheritance, and they would inherit it, right? And if he only had one son, he would inherit everything from the father. Everything. His money, his land, his name, his prestige, all of it went to the son. And essentially, that made them equals. Jesus is the only son of God. They are equals. And that's why David has to call him my Lord. And Jesus is saying to them, you should know this. This is a scripture that you know. And that's why they were unable to answer him. And so they didn't dare from that day ask him another question. That doesn't mean that Jesus was never asked any more questions. As we'll see, people ask him questions. What that means is they no longer tried to trap him publicly in debates because it was not paying off the way they thought it would. They thought this Rube from Nazareth, he's not going to be able to answer any of these questions, and we'll show the people he doesn't know his stuff. And they continually were embarrassed by Jesus' wisdom and his knowledge. So they stopped. That was a fool's errand, and they stopped doing it. They didn't believe him. Notice it doesn't say, well, they a lot of them just came to him. Some of them did. But the religious leaders, most of them did not believe in Jesus. All right, so that's Matthew 22. There's a lot going on in there. There's a lot of debates, a lot of back and forth between Jesus and the religious elite. So I want to take a moment and discuss, what did we learn today? What did we learn today through this back and forth that Jesus had? Well, first of all, we learned that God wants to fill his banquet, and he's willing to forgive anyone to do it. If you're here today and you're not sure if you're going to that banquet, I encourage you to make sure. Take the time to make sure. Don't put it off. Don't let it get busy. It's so easy to put this stuff off, but we forget. This is important. We don't know how long we have. And even if you're not sure if this is true, take the time and find out. Ask some questions. Come to the person who brought you. Try to get more information. It's worth it. At least you'll know that you investigated it and you'll have the intellectual integrity to say, I looked into that and I didn't think it was true. But you're not going to be saying, well, I heard at college that everybody thinks this is stupid, so I don't think it's right. That's lazy. Find out for yourself. It's important. We learned that answering questions can be more complex than you think. Sometimes people ask questions because they want the answers, and sometimes people ask questions because they don't. And this is one of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. All right, what am I not saying here? I'm not saying that everybody who questions Christianity is a fool. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you can't have any doubts because that makes you foolish. That's not what I'm saying. Everyone has doubts. Everyone should question. Everybody should try to learn. What I am saying is that these people, when they went to see Jesus and ask him the questions, they weren't looking to learn. They weren't looking for answers. They were looking to trap him. They were fools. Fools who should have known who Jesus is. And they decided instead to be fools. And so he answered them by calling them out, you hypocrites, why are you doing this? You know better. Sometimes people just will ask you questions about your faith so they can mock you or whatever. In those times, it's probably best just to ignore it. However, there are people who will ask questions on purpose because they want to know the answers. This is what Peter says. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What is he saying? Is he saying, call them fools? No, these are people who are honestly interested. We need to be ready to give answers. Some of us just believe what we believe, and that's fine, but we don't know why. We don't know the answers. We don't know the reason for the belief. We just believe it. It sounds true. That's why in Cenos we offer these classes to help us to learn more about what it is that we believe. Classes like that Intro to the Bible one that's starting up next week. It's important for us to be able to understand our faith so that we can answer questions. And when we don't know the answers, we can say that. It's okay to say, I'm not sure. I'm a little fuzzy on the details. I can find out for you. Or maybe, why don't you come to my church and we'll talk to somebody there who may know. Or I know a guy who knows these answers. Maybe we can get together and have coffee sometime. But we always have to be prepared to give a defense because people will ask. People will want to know. And we have to be ready. Jesus didn't say to them, it's none of your business. He responded. We learn that we are made in God's image, and therefore following him will be fulfilling. We know that following him is something that we should do. We owe him something for every breath that we take, every thought that we have, the fact that we can think. He didn't give that to everybody in his creation. He gave it to us. And so we owe him something. But not only that, when we follow his purposes, when we follow his design for us, it's fulfilling. My son is at an age now where he's getting to the point where he's going to be 18 this year, he's going to graduate this year, and his life is going to change. It will never be the same. He will never, again, wake up in the morning and go to school like he used to. He may go to college, but it'll be different. Everything he knows and has known for his entire life is going to change. And he's, what does that mean? What is my purpose? What do I do? What am I going to study? How am I going to move forward? These are not just questions that 18-year-olds ask. Everybody, I think, asks these questions. What am I? What is the purpose of my life? What can I do that lasts longer than I will? At some point, we get to the age where we're like, I don't have much longer. I've got more years behind me than in front of me. And have I done anything that will last longer than my life? And God says, I have a purpose for you. And following it not only will give you something to do, but it will be fulfilling and you'll love it. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Not only did God make us in his image, and therefore we owe him something, but as Christians, we know that we only live because Christ died. We only have blood in our veins because his blood was spilled on the cross. We only have righteousness because he gave his up to pay for our debts. He bought us with the price, and the price was free for us, but it was great for him. Therefore, what can we hold back from God? It's easy to think good people go to heaven because it makes us feel like we've earned it. Of course he'd let us into heaven. Why else? Why wouldn't he? It's like a paycheck. But we know that we don't get heaven that way. We get into heaven by his grace, by his forgiveness, by the sacrifice that he made. He held back nothing so that we can live. What can we hold back from him? We learn that we need to keep first things first. We can't love one another the way the Bible calls us to do it unless we love God first. Otherwise, we're just trying to get something out of each other. We can't do it. So the last thing I want to talk about is, who is Jesus in your life? Who is he? Jesus asked the Pharisees, who was the Messiah? Was he just a man? Because he knew what they were going to say. Well, he was son of David. He was a man. And Jesus proved to them, no, he's more than that. Who is Jesus in our lives? I'm going to look at just a fistful of the titles. The Bible gives Jesus dozens of titles. I'm going to look at just a fistful of them. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Often. Son of Man. Mark 10:45 is just an example. That was one of his favorite titles for himself. We like that title. That means he was a person like you and me. He felt pain. He was tempted. He suffered just like me. That makes me feel good. I can contain Jesus when I understand him as a person, as the Son of David, right? I can understand him that way. But the Bible also calls him the Son of God. Jesus was not just some kind of moral teacher. He said that he is God himself. That makes him not an immoral teacher and makes him a liar or a lunatic, or just maybe it means he's the Son of God. That makes him way bigger. We can't just keep him in that box anymore. Who is he to you? The Pharisees wanted to make him just a man because then they could keep their power. They could keep their comfort. They could keep their regard. But to understand that he's the Son of God, that means they have to lay down their crowns at his feet. The Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God. What does that mean, he's the Lamb of God? We think of a lamb as like this helpless little creature. It's nice and easy to control, and we can hold him in our arms. The Lamb of God means that he was the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the Jews had to sacrifice a lamb to pay for their sins. They knew that it didn't really pay for their sins. It was a symbol of what would happen when this Messiah finally came. He would be the lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He pays the sin debt that we all have. And we like to think of him in those terms. He's small. He's easily contained. The Bible also calls him the Lion of Judah. The lion will not be contained. The Lion of Judah will come and he will judge. Right now we have the option to opt out of God's judgment through Christ, through the Lamb of God. I want his sacrifice to pay for my sin. There will come a time when the lion shows up and we will submit to his judgment if we haven't gotten out of it already. We don't like that idea. It makes us uncomfortable. Isaiah 9:6 calls him Wonderful Counselor. We like the idea of a counselor. Our culture loves counselors. I can go to a counselor and I can talk to him. I can get advice. I can unburden myself. The counselor will talk to me and affirm me and help me. But ultimately, counselors just offer advice that we can ignore. In that same verse, he's called Mighty God. The Mighty God does not offer advice. He gives commands. And if those commands are going to be ignored, he gives them to someone else. He lets us ignore his commands. He lets us ignore him. He loves us enough, he gives us free will, and he values that free will enough to let us choose to not follow him. But he also loves us enough that our choices make a difference. Our choices make a difference in our lives. If they didn't, we wouldn't have free will. That means he wouldn't respect us. This is a real choice that we have. We can accept Christ's forgiveness. Or we can accept God's judgment. You see how serious this is. This is not something that we want to put off. This is not something we want to joke around about or think about later after the Super Bowl. This is something we need to think about right now. And I encourage you to do so. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a guest here for the first time, I'm glad you're here. We have some free books for you. You're welcome to have one of those. How Good is Good Enough? If you think good people go to heaven, like a lot of people do, well, that book helps us to figure out what the scale is. How good is good enough? The other one is Discovering God. This is what gives us real concrete evidence of God's existence and how we can learn who he is. through real evidence. It's not just blind faith. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, we're going to have a short time for questions and comments, so you can raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone. If you don't get to that or you don't want to ask in front of everybody, you can come up and talk to me later, or you can fill out one of these cards. You can give us suggestions on these cards, and we read those. You can drop it in the bag when it comes around. The bag is also for us to financially support our church. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. This is just for help us pay the bills. We've got to keep the lights on. But if you're a guest, we don't expect you to put any money in there. We don't want you to. All right, so the kids are in Oasis till 11:45. So if you have kids in Oasis, make sure you pick them up by 11:45. And so if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can discuss. Matthew 22. And I know you're not all so amazed like the people who were listening to Jesus. I'm sure there are questions. Anybody? You were amazed. Couldn't say anything. Over here.
So one question, the wedding feast, mm-hmm. Is he talking about the one in heaven when we all get there? Is that a reference to that?
I think it's a metaphor for that, yes. It's the metaphor for heaven in general. You know, just coming in and having fellowship with God and with other believers who also have accepted Christ's forgiveness. That's what that represents, yeah.
Right, and then since you answered it the way I wanted you to, and it's true, is that I like where he's doing the Last Supper mm-hmm. with the disciples in Luke, and he says that he is not going to drink the wine until he's at that wedding feast with all of us.
Yeah.
It's very comforting. And also, just the part where he had all these questions and he calmly answered them with truth. Because mm-hmm. I think people ask me stuff and I'm like, I get scared. I can't talk. Or I say something, I'm afraid I'm going to say something really stupid or make him mad. But you know, we can take from this how calmly he was, mm-hmm. and the truth is there's no argument in that. So, I don't know.
Thanks. Yeah, I agree with you. It's easy to get nervous. We're either afraid that we'll say the wrong thing or we'll make somebody mad, or we're afraid that we'll misrepresent God or fall into a trap or whatever. I mean, there's any number of reasons we might be afraid to answer his questions. Jesus just gave him the truth. And we can, as Christians, we can say, look, you're not arguing with me. This is what I think the Bible says. If you disagree with what the Bible says, okay, fine, but that's what the Bible says. You don't have to believe it. And they didn't, but he still gave it to them. Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you for putting the time in to be able to explain it from the cultural perspective of the time. The more I read the Bible and then I hear where what it's saying from the perspective of the people that lived during that time, it makes a lot of sense. It's like, okay, these learned scholars, Sadducees, the other guys, they were supposed to be top of the line, knowledgeable and that stuff, and they were turned out to be pretty superficial, pretty stupid. That's how I am. I think I'm pretty smart, but maybe I'm really stupid, like these guys.
Mm-hmm.
And so thank God that the people wrote down, God had them write this stuff down in writing so we could see later during our lifetime that, gosh, we might miss something. We better pay attention.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of satisfying and to hear this like this. It's like, wow, I'm glad I did what I did.
Yeah, I like it when the passages like this where Jesus is interpreting Scripture for me, because when I look at Scripture, it's easier for me to come up with the wrong answer, but when Jesus is doing it for me, awesome. That saves me a lot of work, doesn't it? But we do have to put in the effort to understand the culture. We have to understand the context, because anything you take out of context can say anything we want. We have to understand the cultural context and the historical context, who he's talking to, and I think that's important. Over here.
Thank you for the lesson, and I think it reminds us of the urgency.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we find all these excuses, and we think about how many people think, oh, I'll think about that sometime else, and they may never have the chance.
Yeah, that's a great point. We don't know. We may think, well, I'm young and healthy, and young and healthy people die all the time. Jesus, it's amazing. You look at this. What if somebody told you, you have a week to live, what would you do? Most of us, well, I'd travel, or I would do whatever I could, especially if your funds are unlimited. I would try. I'd see the world, whatever. I have a week to live, are you kidding? Jesus had a week to live. What did he do? He spent all of it, every second of it, serving other people, trying to convince them of their need for him. That is the most important thing to him. What is the most important thing to us? We only have however much time we have, but it's limited. It may be a week, it may be longer, it may be less. What are we going to do with that time? How much of it are we going to use for ourselves, and how much are we going to use it for him? The way I look at it is this, we have these bucket lists, right? That's the big thing now. I have a bucket list. These are the things I want to do before I die, right? I don't like bucket lists personally because I've got all eternity to go look at the Grand Canyon. I can forever. I can go and look at the Grand Canyon for 10,000 years and stare at it and think about it all I want then. And maybe I'll get to go this before I die, and maybe not. My point is I got eternity to do my bucket list. I've only got so much time to tell people about Christ. I've only got so much time to give to him. How am I going to use that time? All right, let's take a moment and pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.